And as you turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Haggai, as I mentioned this morning, we will be continuing our study in this book, this short prophecy. Our study this evening brings us to Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. If you have your outline there in front of you, you know that the title of the sermon is Holiness and Defilement. Before we read God's Word, let me ask you this question. Isn't it easy to feel good about yourself when you're doing those things that you know God commands? For example, coming to church. I mean, we deserve a pat on the back, right? I mean, we're with God's people. We're taking part in God's worship. We've come to hear a sermon. But should we always feel good about ourselves when we're doing the things that God commands us to do? Well, the people of God in Haggai's day needed to be corrected in their thinking. Just because you're doing good things doesn't mean that these things are accepted by God. And just because you are doing good things doesn't mean that you are good. And that's going to be the challenge of the Word of God to us this evening. And we're going to find out also, although the book of Haggai doesn't detail this, what the solution is to this dilemma and this problem. So follow with me as I read from God's holy word, this word which lives and abides forever. May the Lord implant his word deep within our soul. Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's again seek his help as we look into it this evening. Let's pray. Lord, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he walked on this earth, often said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so we know that the simple reverberation of words on our eardrums and even going into our brains will not profit us spiritually. We need the Holy Spirit to give us those ears that Jesus spoke of, which will enable us to truly hear. So we ask and we pray for those ears this evening. Open the ears of our hearts, we pray, that we might receive those things that you are saying to us. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we come to this part of God's word, our first point this evening is the timing of Haggai's prophecy. The timing of Haggai's prophecy. You've seen a couple of times already in this book that there are timestamps. And we have that again in verse 10 of chapter 2. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius. Now, what we want to understand, first of all, is this timing compared to other timestamps in the book of Haggai. The first timestamp is in chapter 1, verse 1, where we read, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. So Haggai's first prophecy came on the first day of the sixth month. This is when he began his ministry. And you know when I started and did an overview of the book of Haggai, that I mentioned that Haggai's ministry was over a very short period of time. Unlike some other prophets like Ezekiel and Isaiah who ministered, and Jeremiah who ministered over a long period of time, this was not true with respect to Haggai. His first prophecy was on the first day of the sixth month. So now we find ourselves in verse 10 of chapter 2, and this is about 3 months and 3 weeks since his first prophecy, a prophecy that called the people to start rebuilding the temple. The second date marker is in Haggai chapter 1, verse 15. We read on that they started working on the house of the Lord at the end of verse 14, and that was on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. So the people started working on the temple on the 24th day of the sixth month. So we're about 3 months now after they started working on the temple. The third date marker is on Haggai chapter 2, verse 1, where we read, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. So we have another of Haggai's prophecies came on the 21st day of the seventh month. This is about 2 months then, verse 10 of what I just read previously. It's about 2 months since God encouraged them by telling them of his presence with them and of the future glory of the temple. The fourth date marker is found in verse 20. We haven't read that. That's going to be coming in the future of Haggai chapter 2. And it's the exact same date we have in verse 10. Haggai had two distinct prophecies given to him that he declares to the people. And so we are now dealing with the last day of Haggai's prophecy, his prophetic ministry. This is the last day that the word of the Lord came to Haggai. Now, the last date marker I want to point out, which is not part of this prophecy, but if you are in your Bibles and you have them in front of you, it's probably on the very next page, and that is in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. As I mentioned when I did the introduction, Zechariah was a contemporary of Haggai, and they basically were used by God as a double-barreled shotgun to address distinct issues among the people of God. And we read in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius. So you see that Zechariah has now already begun his prophetic ministry a month or so before Haggai starts his final series of prophecies in Haggai chapter 2. So that's a little bit of where we are now with this time stamp that we have again in verse 10 of chapter 2. Well, that's the timing of Haggai's prophecy. Now we come, secondly, to the subject matter of Haggai's prophecy. And we find that in verse 11. Or at least the subject matter is introduced. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. So what Haggai is going to be discussing is things relating to the law. The subject matter is the law. What does the law say? Now, the law spoke on matters of meat and holy meat, and it spoke on the matters of dead bodies. And that probably wouldn't surprise us, considering some of the things we've been reading about as we've gone through the book of Deuteronomy. Now, the holy meat that's discussed in verse 12, and that deals with the law, this would be referring to the meat that was connected with the temple sacrifices. It was holy because it had been set apart for God's use, for worship in the temple of God, or in the tabernacle. And some offerings, and we've discussed a little bit of this in our study in 1 Samuel, because I referenced the atrocities of Hophni and Phinehas in connection with the temple. But in some offerings, the entire sacrifice was consumed. They'd bring the worshiper would bring the sacrifice, and the whole thing was laid at the altar, and the whole thing's consumed. Nobody gets to eat any of it. No meat is taken away. But in others, meat was left over. Some of it could go to the person who sacrificed it, or for other types of sacrifices, the meat was to go to the priest. So you can see right here, there would be times when meat would be left over, meat that was sacrificial meat that would be left over. Turn with me back to Leviticus chapter 7, and we'll see one example of this. This is people eating meat, where some of the meat would be left for the people. Leviticus chapter 7, we read in verses 15 through 17, again, Leviticus chapter 7, beginning at verse 15. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of his offering. So here, it's not all being consumed. You can eat some of it. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow offering or a free will offering, it shall be eaten on the day that he offers his sacrifice. And on the next day, what remains of it shall be eaten. But what remains of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burned up with fire. So here we have a situation where there is meat left over that is for the people. And again, going back to Hophni and Phinehas' situation, they were basically taking for themselves some of that which probably was meant for the people. But we also have situations where meat would be left over and the priests would eat it, and it would be there specifically designated for them. This is in Leviticus chapter 6. So if you're in Leviticus, again, it's probably just one page away, verses 25 through 27. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 25 through 27, we read this. Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten, in the court of the tent of meeting. Whatever touches its flesh shall be holy. And when any of its blood is splashed on a garment, you shall wash that on which it was splashed in a holy place. So you see a couple of things here. There's definitely an emphasis on holiness, right? And it seems like this meat specifically is probably the holy meat that's being referenced in Haggai chapter 2. So there's this meat that's left over from the sin offering, and the priests are able to consume part of it. But notice what it says here in verse 27. Whatever touches its flesh shall be holy. Right? So that's important for coming now to Haggai chapter 2. We also see this in verse 5 through 7 of chapter 7. If you're in the same place, I figured I'd read this. This also speaks to the fact that there was meat that was left over that the priests could eat. The priest, this is Leviticus chapter 7, verse 5. The priests shall burn them on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. It is a guilt offering. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy. The guilt offering is just like the sin offering. There is one law for them. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it. So again, you have these situations where the priests are able to partake of the meat. It's designated as holy meat for God's holy servants in the temple. But what the point was there in Leviticus chapter 6 and 7 is that if that meat comes into direct contact with something, that also becomes holy. Well, now we have the law concerning dead bodies. Okay? And there are a couple of places where the law addresses contact with dead bodies. If you're in the book of Leviticus, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 22. Leviticus chapter 22. And we read in verses 4 through 7 the following. Leviticus 22, 4 through 7. None of the offspring of Aaron who has a leprous disease or a discharge may eat of the holy things until he is clean. Whoever touches anything that is unclean through contact with the dead or a man who has an emission of semen, or whoever touches a swarming thing by which he may be made unclean, or a person from whom he may take uncleanness, whatever his uncleanness may be, the person who touches such a thing, which included that was that which is dead, the person who touches such a thing shall be unclean until the evening and shall not eat of the holy things unless he has bathed his body in water. When the sun goes down, he shall be clean, and afterward he may eat of the holy things because they are his food. Now turn with me over to Numbers chapter 19 where we read something similar. Numbers chapter 19. Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 19, verse 11. Numbers 19, verse 11. Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with water on the third day and on the seventh day, and so be clean. But if he does not cleanse himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not become clean. Whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died, and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel, because the water for impurity was not thrown on him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. And then drop down to verse 22, Numbers chapter 19, verse 22, and whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and anything who touches it shall be unclean until evening. So when Haggai went to the priests in his day and said, "Thus says the Lord, ask the priests about the law," and posed these questions to them, the priests would not have turned around and said, "Well, the law doesn't address this." No, they were able to give an answer to what Haggai was saying. And what they're saying is, again, whatever comes into direct contact with holy meat becomes holy, but it has to be direct contact. And it is clear from these passages that if someone touches a dead body and becomes unclean, anything that they touch then also becomes unclean. And so these are the two principles that Haggai is seeking to draw out from the priests. So that is the subject matter of Haggai's prophecy. Now we come thirdly to the character of Haggai's prophecy. And you probably recognize, you know, this is just a little bit different from what we've been dealing with previously. Haggai's been dealing, for example, first of all, with different characters. How many times have we heard, "Thus says the word of the Lord, speak now to Zerubbabel and to Joshua and to the remnant of the people," right? But we don't have that here. He's talking to the priests. So there are different characters involved. It's also a different topic. If you didn't know what was coming, and I said, "I'm preaching through Haggai, and you know the topics that we've covered so far," and I said to you, "What do you think's coming next?" You probably would have said something related to the building of the temple. But that's not what we have. So we have different characters, we have different topics. The initial recipients of this prophecy, the initial, of course it's meant for the whole nation, as we see later, but the initial recipients are the priests. In verse 11, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests." And this might have been done in a very public way so that more people could hear, but Haggai is directly addressing the priests. And even the form of the prophecy, it's not one of these, you know, "Thus saith the Lord," and everybody's there, you know. It's a Q&A. It's a dialogue. Verse 12 is the first question and answer. "If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy?" There's the question. And then we have the priests answering, and they say no. Then we have another question. Verse 13, "If someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these," in other words, the oil, the wine, the bread, the stew, any kind of food, "does it become unclean?" And the priests answer and say, "It does, yes, it does become unclean." Now, Haggai is not asking these because he's just interested in learning something from Leviticus that he didn't know about. These questions are used for didactic purposes. He wants everybody to hear. He wants the answer to be known because he's going to be drawing a lesson from these. And we see that in verse 14, which is why he says, "So it is." So it is. He begins verse 14 with his conclusion. "Then Haggai answered and said, so it is." Meaning that the questions and answers in verses 12 and 13 and my interaction with the priests, that's the basis for what I'm saying in verse 14. So it is. Well, that's the character of Haggai's prophecy. Now we come to the content of Haggai's prophecy. And we find this in verses 12 through 14. The first question, which we read just a couple minutes ago, here's the picture. You have someone, probably a priest. The sacrifice has been made, and there is meat left over for him. This is meat from a sacrifice offered to God. It is holy meat. And he's carrying it in the fold of his garment, and probably, you know, you'd say, why would you carry food? Well, they had these big garments. Often they would carry food that way or carry other things that way. There's other parts of the Word of God which indicate that they would fold up their garment and kind of use it as a sack. We tuck our shirts in. They had everything untucked. They could, I guess, fold it in. So they have this holy meat in their garment. And the question is, okay, well, now let's say that garment, which that garment, according to Leviticus, has become holy. But let's now say the garment touches anything, right? So it rubs against the podium. Now does the podium become holy? And then I bump into the wall. Does the wall become holy? And I crisscross with a brother or sister, somebody else in the temple, and touch them. Now do they become holy? And the question here was, if the fold of the garment touches bread or stew or wine or oil or any other kind of food, does it become holy? The general question is, do the items that this garment touches, because it's carrying holy meat, do those things become holy? In other words, can holiness be communicated by contact? That's the principle. Can holiness be communicated by contact? The garment was made holy. So does anything the garment touches become holy? And the priest's answer is very simple, and emphatic, no. Not the case. You can touch whatever you want with your garment, bump into whatever you want. None of these things become holy. The holiness cannot be communicated. The law is clear. Apart from the direct contact, the holiness could not be communicated. Just because something holy touches something unholy, just because something holy touches something unclean, doesn't make that unclean thing holy. Doesn't make that unclean thing clean. Well, that's the first question and the first answer. Now we come to the second question and the second answer. From time to time, people would come in contact with dead bodies. I was reminded of the story of Samson in the book of Judges, which appears that he had no clue that he had become unclean by touching the dead body. Remember, he touches the lion? And the text makes a point there of saying that it was a dead body. But that's Judges for you again, okay? So from time to time, people would come into contact with dead bodies. According to Leviticus and Numbers, that contact would make them unclean. And the question is whether anything that they would then come in contact with. Okay, right? The fold of the garment could touch all these things. Would holiness be communicated? No. But now, what if I've come into contact with a dead body, touched the dead body, now I'm unclean? If I touch things, is that uncleanness transmitted? Is that uncleanness communicated somehow? Even if it's something holy, does it become unclean? Just because something, the law, the priest's answer is yes. The law makes it clear that if someone touches a dead body and becomes unclean themselves, anything that person touches also becomes unclean. So while holiness cannot be communicated, uncleanness can be communicated. That's the point. And so Haggai goes on to say, by the word of the Lord, so it is with this people, this nation, and every work of their hands. Haggai is saying these two situations that I've just elaborated on, which seem a little bit obscure, and you might be thinking to yourselves, Israelites, what is Haggai getting at? Dead bodies, holy meat, what's the point here? These two situations I've just described, this is what's happening in Israel. So it is with this people. And with this nation before me. He's saying, I've just described what's going on in Israel. Now, the tricky thing is to say, okay, well, elaborate a little bit more. What exactly is going on in Israel? Well, he goes on and gives us a big clue with what he says in the very last sentence in verse 14. What they offer there is unclean. What they offer is unclean. So you go back to the situation with the holy meat and the dead bodies and say, well, how could what they be offering be unclean? How does something become unclean? Well, it's because someone who's unclean touched it. And so you work backwards and wait a minute, if what's being offered is unclean, then that means what is unclean touched it. Well, that means I'm unclean. And that's what Haggai was telling the people, you yourselves are unclean. Their offerings are unclean because they are unclean. Anything that they touch, as unclean people, anything that they touch is going to be defiled. Anything they touch is going to be contaminated. God's explicit statement by the prophet in verse 14, it's actually only interacting directly with the second question and answer. The people were unclean, not ceremonially, but because they were defiled by their sins. You could phrase it this way. They had touched that which was unclean by engaging in certain sins. Now they're unclean. So long as they remain in an insensitive and unrepentant state, everything they touch, meaning everything that they engage in, even all the holy sacrifices, all the holy activities of the temple, they're unclean. Because they're unclean. And this seems to have contradicted to some extent what they were thinking. All right, I'm going into the temple. I'm building the temple. I'm sacrificing to Yahweh. I'm giving offerings. I mean, this is, how could you say these things are unclean? I mean, this is what I should be doing. And you're saying God's not pleased with it? I mean, these people, they were building the temple. They had hearkened to the call of God. But spiritual activities and worship engaged in by spiritually unclean and contaminated people are not holy and are not accepted by God. And though it's not explicitly stated, the prophet is also making a statement regarding their contact with holy things. That's what the first question and answer had to do with. And these things are very intricately related. You could say they're the different sides of the same coin. They are unclean despite the fact that they're dealing with holy things. They are unclean despite the fact that they're dealing with holy things. Yes, you're touching the temple stones. Yes, you're touching the sacrifices. You're engaging in holy activities, and you're coming into contact with all these things that are holy and pure and clean. But that doesn't make you clean. That doesn't make you clean. That doesn't make you holy. I mean, they were in constant contact. They were building the temple. I mean, you couldn't, right? They're carrying the stones. They're touching the temple. They're clearly offering sacrifices. This constant contact, however, did not communicate holiness to them. They can't sit back and say, well, how can I not be holy? How can I not be pure? How can I not be clean? I mean, look what I'm engaged in outside of me. Look what I'm coming in contact with. But the point God's making is, through the prophet, holiness cannot be communicated to you. Just because you're touching these things doesn't make you holy. And this seems to be contradicted something of what they were thinking. Surely I'm holy. Look what I'm doing. Look what I'm engaged in. I got to be holy. But contact with holy things and activities does not automatically transmit holiness. So they remain unholy and unclean. Now, what is this teaching us? What do we learn from the Word of God regarding this? Well, first of all, before we even get into the lesson, we learn about the importance of knowing the law of God. I mean, here we have Haggai, right, the Lord directing him, pulling something from like the weak corners of Leviticus and Numbers, right? I mean, but the priests knew the answer because it was important. Because holiness and defilement are important. And you need to know if you touch a dead body what that means. And you need to know if you have or carrying holy meat what that does not mean and what it means. And so they turn to the law. They clearly view this as the authority. When it comes to matters of holy living before God, we're going to go to the law. Imagine Haggai went to them and they said, oh, we have no clue. Oh, the law talks about that? I mean, you've been lost. And now the point of this passage is not to give them directions regarding touching dead bodies and holy meat. Those were things that at certain points in Israel's time they would have been discussing, and the priests needed to know the law. But clearly they're using it as an authority. Haggai is recognizing the law of God is the authority. And here's the point. How will practical questions of obedience be answered if the law is not known? But these are just practical, you could say, living for the people of God in the Old Covenant. How in the world would they have known if they didn't know the law? This whole interaction is based on the fact that the priests know the law so they can communicate to the people what God requires of them. And as I thought about this, this is one of the things as a pastor that I've been impressed with recently. How many times you, the people of God, have questions. That's like, we need to go to the Bible to figure this out. You need to go to the Bible to figure this out. You need to know the Word of God or you're going to misstep. You're going to engage in sin, maybe even unwittingly. Here's some questions that we have as a congregation or we as individuals have faced. When is it appropriate to disobey civil government? How do you treat somebody who's dying? What are what are the moral and ethical guidelines for treating somebody who's dying? Alternative methods of conception. Proper behavior on the Lord's Day. How to make decisions. Principles for decision making. The roles of a husband and wife. I'm married. What does that mean? How does a wife function? How does a husband function? The proper methods for disciplining children. I mean, these are just all practical, ethical considerations you need to know, as it were, the law of God. Otherwise, you're going to be lost, and you're going to make grave errors. You're going to commit acts of sin. And so when we have questions, we should ask ourselves, what does the law say? Not what did the priests think, but what does the law say? And that's what Haggai said to the priests. It's not, I'm not looking for your opinion, I'm looking for what you know the law of God says. So that's the first point, the importance of knowing the law of God for practical, ethical questions. That's preliminary. Now we get to the main message of Haggai, okay? And that is this. If we are spiritually unclean, it doesn't matter what we do, God won't view it as holy. If we are spiritually unclean, it doesn't matter what we do, God won't view it as holy. One man said this, a metaphor, one drop of filth will defile a vase of water. If we are living in unrepentant of sin, we're like that one drop of filth. And there might be the purest and the cleanest act of devotion to God, but our uncleanness will mess the whole thing up. It will defile the whole thing. The Jews could offer a million sacrifices, exactly as God prescribed. I mean, down to the T, like perfectly, flawlessly engage in all the worship they were called to engage in. All the things that God required. But in God's eyes, carrying out religious rituals while possessing a corrupt heart is not acceptable. Are we like the Jews? I mean, God must accept our service and our worship. We're doing the right things. But maybe our hearts are far from Him. And Jesus Himself said, being engaged in the right things, if your heart is far from me, is an abomination to me. And so while we commend and highly commend, and the Word of God highly commends, things like attending public worship, and reading your Bible, and praying, and doing whatever you can to build the church, right? Building the temple of God, all the activities that would be involved in edifying the body of Christ. If you yourself are unclean, all those activities won't make you holy. And they will be defiled in God's eyes. God's not going to accept them. Our focus and our concern must be on clean hands and a pure heart and on undefiled ways. Do we love the world or the things in the world? If we do, the love of the Father is not in us. It doesn't matter what we're doing. If we're loving the world and the things in the world, the love of the Father is not in us. Are we consumed, and I'm taking these from our reading in 1 John this morning, are we consumed with a lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes? This is what marks us out. Not that we struggle, not as a Christian, here and there we struggle with it, right? But this is what we're consumed with. Whatever we do is not going to be accepted by God. God's going to view it as defiled and disgusting in His eyes. Are we defined by an idolatry of self? It's about me, what makes me happy, what I can do to promote my cause and my name. Are we defined by an idolatry of self? It doesn't matter if we are engaged in such a holy activity as building the temple. It doesn't matter if we're here and we're doing like, we're the best person in the church in terms of service. It's all defiled because uncleanness is communicated by contact. Whatever we touch is going to be defiled. But secondly, or thirdly in the outline, If we are spiritually unclean, it doesn't matter what we come in contact with. Specifically, it doesn't matter what holy things we come in contact with. It won't make us holy automatically. So you might say, okay, I'm defiled. And everything I'm giving to God is defiled. Everything I'm giving to God is unclean. So I need to become holy. So let me just come in contact with holy things. That's not going to work. Many drops of water will not purify a vase of filth. If it's a dirty vase, doesn't matter how many clean drops, as it were, it's not going to clean it. If we're living in sin, we're like a vase of filth. And no amount of being in contact with holy things, no amount of holy water, you could say, will purify us. If we are harboring sin, not walking in the ways of the Lord, if we're harboring sin and not walking in the ways of the Lord, even things like being in contact with holy people of God, rubbing shoulders with the holy people of God, listening to the Word of God, handling the Word of God, touching the Word of God, having the Word of God touch our ears, assisting in some way with the work of the church, around the church, evangelism, giving of your tithes and offerings, church work day. This won't cleanse you and make you holy. And this is what we may be tempted to think. If I just surround myself with holiness, I'll become holy. But holiness isn't communicated by contact. Well, that brings us to something Haggai doesn't discuss. Because Haggai leaves it there saying, what they offer there is unclean. He doesn't go into the solution of, okay, well, now this is how you become clean. And I didn't want to leave it there. But we have to deal with this question among ourselves. Am I the unclean person that anything I'm touching is unclean in God's eyes? Or, if I want to be made holy, how do I do it? Well, we've learned tonight it's not by just being in contact externally with holy things. Here's the solution. First of all, we need to be purified. If we are purified, that will prevent the holy things that we deal with from being contaminated and from becoming defiled. Then all our worship and our service will also be holy and acceptable to God. So the starting point is, how do I become holy? How do I become clean? How do I become pure? That way I don't have defilement that defiles everything I engage in. And then I'll be acceptable to God when I engage in those holy deeds and holy acts of worship, those holy activities. But how can we be made pure and holy? Step one, be purified by the Lord. And it's interesting that another post-exilic prophet deals with this very question. Turn with me to the book of Malachi chapter 3. Last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. And we're not going to be spending a long time here, but Malachi says, how is God going to refine his people? How is he going to purify them? What's the need? It's the need is purification and refinement. We read in Malachi chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, the following. This is the Lord. He that is the Lord will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in the former years. What's Malachi dealing with? The same thing Haggai was dealing with. The problem is unrighteous offerings. It doesn't matter that they're offering to the Lord. They're unrighteous because you're defiled. You're not pure. But those who undergo the refining and the purifying fire of God, the purifying activity of God, you could say, whereby he cleanses the soul of sin and guilt and filth, will be enabled to bring offerings in righteousness. The result will be that God is pleased. That's what we have in verse 4. The offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord. Well, of course, it's coming from people who are themselves cleansed and pure. They're not bringing defiled worship. And this passage in Malachi is pointing to new covenant realities where the people of God are cleansed and purified by Christ and his blood, and as a result can serve God righteously. We dealt with this briefly this morning, I believe, in the reading of the Word of God. It's not in 1 John. We show our love. We show our evidence for being made new by what we do. But that doesn't save us. It's the same thing here. The only way that we can offer pure sacrifices to God is by being cleansed. But it's not by the works of our hands that we make ourselves cleansed. It's by the work of Christ. So in 1 John 1, verse 7, it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And Ephesians 5, 26, speaking about the church, that Christ might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So that idea of cleansing again, washing her, purifying her. Titus 2, verse 14, speaking again of Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. What is this saying other than the fact that we were, before Christ purified us, impure? And we were not able to engage in good works. But when Christ comes along, he redeems us from lawlessness, and by his work and by his blood, he purifies us. And then we are enabled to be the people of God who have a zeal for good works. Then Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ... It's in contrast to the Old Testament sacrifices, which were not able to cleanse from sin. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So the purification in these passages, again, in at least a couple of them, is so that we might serve God. The implication is, unless we're purified by Christ and by his blood, we're not giving any good service to God, any acceptable service to God. So the remedy for uncleanness is Christ and his blood. And without that, there's no hope of anybody in here being purified. That's step number one. And if you haven't undergone that first step, then step number two is in a sense not significant directly. But after being purified by Christ, step number two is continually confess and repent of your sin. In 1 John 1, 9, we read this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. Well, we've already been cleansed, but we need a continual cleansing. And if we're going to be continually offering to God sacrifices and righteousness, we need to be continually cleansed. And this is what Christ offers us by his blood and by his righteousness. We confess our sins, the blood and righteousness of Christ come to us afresh, and we're purified again that we might offer to him sacrifices and righteousness. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. That cleansing yourself probably deals mainly with confession and repentance. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So Paul is there calling upon the Christians, saying, yes, we have continually the situation where we're being defiled. Even though we've been cleansed by Christ, we're continually being defiled afresh, you could say. And so we need to continually cleanse ourselves by what he says here. Well, he doesn't go do the detail it, but it's confession and repentance. He describes it as bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. Then lastly, 2 Timothy 2:21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Meaning, if you don't cleanse yourself, you're not ready for every good work. You're not set apart as holy. Now, this is, again, subsequent to that initial cleansing work by Christ. We cleanse ourselves. This cleansing of ourselves is not spoken to those who still remain in their sin, apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit. You can't cleanse yourself. But to the Christian, there is a sense in which God gives us the ability to overcome sin in our life, to confess it and repent of it, and to apply again to Christ for his power and his forgiveness. So after being purified by Christ, if we continually confess and repent of our sins, this is step two to becoming holy and pure in God's sight, that we might offer to him sacrifices in righteousness. So Haggai didn't detail this. His point was probably just to draw people's attention to the predicament so that they might think and ponder what was going on. You might say, well, that's an interesting thing. Well, that's why I pointed out that Zechariah started prophesying around the same time. Because Zechariah's ministry was more geared towards the spiritual state of the people, not necessarily the rebuilding of the temple. And so we have in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3, this statement. Zechariah chapter 1, verses 3, and I'll read verses 3 and 4. Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. What is that other than repentance? That's repentance. Return to me. You're going the wrong way. Come back to me. And then in verse 4, don't be like your fathers to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds, but they did not hear or pay attention. And so you have these ministries that start to overlap, where Haggai's pointing at the problem and his colleague in the ministry is providing the solution. Well, we kind of merged these into two right here. And looking to the Word of God in Malachi and as it's fleshed out for us in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, we learn how we can be purified from our sins. Well, may the Lord bring us to the cross that he might cleanse us and purify us by the blood of his Son and give us the grace to confess and repent of our sins that we might be continually cleansed and purified of the sin that would make us unclean, that we might offer to God sacrifices in righteousness. Then our offering will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in the former years. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word and the way it warns us and the way it corrects our thinking. And we confess that we have been tempted and we have succumbed even to the temptation at times to think that just by interaction with holy things, we can become holy. And we've been deceived into thinking at times that just because we engage in certain activities that you call us to engage in, that you accept them, even if we ourselves are unclean. Lord, we would intercede tonight, first of all, on behalf of those who do not know you. Lord, even their prayer is an abomination, as you say. And we ask that you would have mercy upon them, that you would cleanse them for the first time. Lord, that their sacrifices and their worship would not be an abomination before you. We ask that you'd be kind and cleanse them of all their sin and their wickedness and their impurity and their filth. Lord, their righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We pray, oh God, knowing that even the best things that they might give are vile and revolting in your sight. Please have mercy upon them. And Lord, we also ask for those of us who do name the name of Christ and who have been cleansed by his blood, please cleanse us afresh, wash us afresh, purify us afresh. And we ask that you would give us the grace and the power by your Spirit to cleanse ourselves. Lord, we want to be those who give you sacrifices that are pleasing to you, that are acceptable in your sight. And so we pray that in order to offer to you sacrifices in righteousness, you would purify us and refine us afresh. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would write it upon our hearts. And we thank you for the work of Christ again. We would close with a consideration upon his work because his righteousness and his holiness was communicated to us. We thank you that as we touched him, as it were, by faith, we received all his perfection. We praise you for that. And we praise you for the fact that all our uncleanness went to him. We thank you for that, and we trust in that sacrifice alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.